this morning's sermon, the message, with using some illustrations to help us understand the topic at hand, which is faith alone. On Reformation Sunday, we talked about the Reformed faith and the various solas reflected in the banners that hang over your heads. And then the last few Sundays, we continued and elaborated on some of those solas. First of all, sola gratias, grace alone, and then sola scriptura, the scripture alone. This morning, sola fide, which is faith alone. And especially we think of that doctrine that Martin Luther told us, by which the church will stand or fall, and that is justification by faith alone. And so I hope to shed a bit more light on what it means to believe in faith alone. Two well-known scientists did a study in which they calculated the odds of life, any sort of life, forming only through natural processes. In other words, without any supernatural involvement or intervention. Mathematically, statistically, they estimated that the chance that life would have simply evolved is less than one chance in 10 to the 40,000th power. In other words, they believed, based on mathematical probability, that there was no possibility that life simply evolved through random trial and error. And so we understand that supernatural creation is a reasonable conclusion. And faith is a realistic conclusion. In other words, the reality that something is there rather than nothing being there is a realistic conclusion. The universe indeed exists, and though some in ivory towers of academia and other places may suppose that all that exists is an illusion, they can't live as though all that exists is an illusion, for they will, in short order, suffer some sort of catastrophic accident. They'll be hit or run over by a speeding car if they suppose that all that exists is an illusion, a figment of our imagination. Or perhaps they'll walk over a high cliff, falling to their death. So the point is that it is a realistic conclusion to believe that the universe exists and that the universe's existence is predicated quite reasonably on the intervention of a divine power. Now, neither of these two illustrations get us to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Nothing that I've just said, even if you're on the same page with me, even if you buy what I just said, will save you. Only the gospel of Christ. But the late great Francis Schaeffer spoke once about if he had a limited amount of time to share the gospel with someone. Understanding the mentality, the worldview, the materialistic worldview of most people in our culture, he said that given an hour, he would spend 55 minutes speaking to them about creation and only about 5 minutes about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, he's making an important point, and that's why I wanted to give you a couple illustrations involving faith in general. But what of saving faith? Well, we understand as Christians that saving faith has both a subjective aspect or part or element and an objective aspect or part or element. The Apostle Paul implicitly explains this to us in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. Should be on the back of your little outline. Beginning with verses 3, continuing through verse 8, Paul writing to the church in Corinth, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that, He appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. And then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, to one untimely born. He appeared to me also." Saving faith has three parts, the Reformed Fathers told us. First of all, it has knowledge, factual data. Secondly, it has assent, whether or not we believe the facts are true. And then third and finally, we have trust. Encapsulated in those three aspects of saving faith are both the objective basis of our faith and the subjective necessity of trusting in Christ. The facts of the gospel, Paul was quite clear in explaining, wasn't he? That Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, was buried, and rose on the third day according to the Scriptures. I often think about what I heard Francis Schaeffer say once, that if you had been alive at the time of Christ being nailed to the cross of Calvary, you could have gone up to the cross and rubbed your finger against the wood and gotten a splinter in your finger. He was making the point there that this was not something that was understood as a metaphor, nothing that we ought to think was simply some sort of hypothetical illustration, but Christ died in space, time, history. He existed in His earthly incarnation as a flesh and blood man, indeed a God-man, but nevertheless, His humanity could be seen. He could be touched, and He could touch the material world. And so, the gospel of Christ is the objective basis of our saving faith. One can never be saved apart from believing the gospel of Jesus Christ. No good works, no amount of dedication or self-sacrifice can save a man from his critical need of a Savior. But there is also a subjective part to salvation, and that is the personal trust, that third element that is so essential. When you exercise personal trust in Christ as He's offered to you as a sinner in the gospel, it is that moment that you are converted. Yes, you can understand and know the facts of the gospel. You can give your personal assent that they are true and yet be outside of a state of grace. In fact, James said even the devil had that kind of faith. And even the devil feared God. It is when we place our trust in the sacrificial death of Christ that we are converted. It is a subjective trust in an objective reality. But let me refer to an illustration that Schaeffer gave once again. I use this a lot to help us to understand what it means to have faith in Christ. Because today many people believe that faith is simply some sort of blind leap without any objective basis. It is only about the subjective. It's only about our decisions, our feelings, our emotions, our experience. Schaeffer, who established L'Abri, it means it's French for the shelter, in the Swiss Alps, was quite familiar with mountain climbing. So he told the story about a mountain climber that was going up a mountain, and a snowstorm, an ice storm, came out of nowhere, blinding him. He was isolated on a high cliff, but he didn't know how to get off the cliff. And if he stayed on that cliff for too long a time, he surely would freeze to death. He would die. He didn't know what was above him and didn't know for sure what was below him. And then he heard a voice. A rescuer had made his way up to him. And the rescuer was about 10 feet below him on another ledge. And he said, "If you hear my voice, if you will simply drop down about 10 feet, we'll catch you and we'll lead you down this mountain and you'll be saved." And the mountain climber, according to Schaeffer, did exactly what the rescuer encouraged him to do. He jumped or dropped down about 10 feet. Landed on the ledge and was caught by the rescuer. And the rescuer was able to lead him down and save his life. Now, Schaeffer used that illustration to demonstrate the difference between supposing that faith is a blind leap and trusting that faith has objective reality. Now, think about it for just a minute. The voice came from somewhere, and though he couldn't see the person who was there to rescue him, he recognized it as someone who was relatively close to him, in close proximity to him. And he had assurance from this person as to what would happen if he did drop down 10 feet. And so he chose to believe the voice and the assurance of the rescuer. The difference, the way that most evangelicals think of saving faith, is as though this mountain climber found himself isolated in the midst of a snow or ice storm. He couldn't see anything, and he said, "Well, I suppose the best thing to do is simply jump, and perhaps I'll land on a ledge and I can find or feel my way down to the base of the mountain." That is the way faith is often described in our day. But that is not the kind of faith that Paul described in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, is it? He actually listed eyewitnesses to the resurrected Christ. He even supported the testimony of the eyewitnesses by assuring folks who read his epistle that they could go and question these people, these eyewitness accounts, and they could find out for themselves whether or not they believe that indeed Jesus rose on the third day. He mentions names, Cephas, and then the 12, referring to the disciples. And then he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time. 500. And so understand that when Scripture speaks of saving faith, it is not talking about a blind leap. It's not talking about a leap into irrationality. Nor is it necessarily describing faith as something that we can exhaustively comprehend. But it is describing faith, faith alone, justification by faith alone, as something that we can know substantially. And we can have evidence placed before us that enables us to make a reasonable decision as to whether or not we will believe or not believe it. None of this is simply pedantics. This is not insignificant. For there are many, many folks who are sitting in pews and chairs in churches around this nation this morning, whose understanding of faith and saving faith is a blind leap into irrationality, not understanding that you're not saved by navel gazing, but by the objective truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's look at our text. Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. This is the Word of God. Pray with me. Precious Holy Spirit, we do pray that You'd illumine our hearts and minds as we seek to understand, indeed, what saving faith is, and that we would rest upon faith alone for our justification in Christ. In His name, amen and amen. So in verse 21, we have an answer to this question. How do we know what righteousness looks like? And the answer is that we know from the law and the prophets. In other words, we know from Scripture itself. And in verse 22, another question. Where is righteousness most clearly manifested? And the answer, according to verse 22, is the active obedience of Jesus Christ. In other words, His obedience to the commandments of God, to God's law. And in verse 23, how can we be contrasted or compared to other men? How can Christ be contrasted with Adam's progeny? The answer is that Christ was completely sinless. He was tempted as we are, but never yielded to temptation. He was absolutely and completely obedient. This theologians call active obedience. In verse 24, what then is justification? Listen to this. It is the legal declaration by God that a person is righteous, not in and of himself, but by faith in Christ alone. Understand that we are justified because God the Father declares that we are justified. We have the righteousness of Christ Himself that clothes us as we are brought into union with Jesus Christ. In verse 25, what's the basis for this legal declaration? It is the righteous anger and judgment of God that was poured out on Christ as He hung on that cross for you and for me. In verse 26, how is the righteousness of Christ credited to a person? And this is really the matter at hand. The righteousness of Christ is credited to a person through faith alone in Christ alone. A subjective trusting of Christ based on the objective reality of the finished work of Christ. Three quick points. It is saving faith that turns our gaze away from ourselves toward Jesus Christ. As long as we're looking within ourselves for answers, as long as we suppose that in our own flesh, in decisions of our will, that we can find salvation or redemption, we will never be saved. It is only when we look outside of ourselves and we recognize that Christ's righteousness is an alien righteousness. It exists extra nos, it means outside of us, that we can have hope of salvation. And secondly, faith saves men, but it has no power in and of itself to save. That sounds paradoxical. In other words, faith in faith is not saving faith. Only faith in the work of Christ is saving faith. Faith is an instrument by which empty hands receive the free gift of salvation in Christ alone. And third and finally, saving faith does not result in an infused righteousness. The idea that the righteousness of God is placed or put inside of us, and then we become practically righteous. No, that's not at all what happens when we're converted. But rather, we receive a credited or an imputed righteousness. And so positionally, we are clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. You can't get more righteous than that. But practically, we still are prone to wander. We still have a proclivity to stumble into sin. Positionally, we are a saint. Practically, we still are sinners. The faith that saves, then, is one in which God the Holy Spirit gives us the ability to trust in Christ alone, gives us the ability to turn from our sinful inclination to save ourselves and to rest in the work of Christ alone. Sola fide. Faith alone. The doctrine by which the church stands or falls is justification by faith alone in Christ alone. Pray with me. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the gift of faith to believe. We pray, Father, for those who are yet outside of the state of grace, have not trusted in Christ, that you would indeed give them the gift of faith so that they might trust in him. Those that have trusted, that they would be assured that they are eternally secure in him. We pray, Father, for all gathered here as we sit at the Lord's table, that we would be encouraged in this picture of our sanctification as we cooperate by taking the bread and the wine in an active way, just as we too are to take an active part in our sanctification. Not our justification, but our sanctification. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. As the